is no Bark Valley when Jesus comes, amen? And don't we look forward to it? He's coming. Well, I want you to turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. And boy, we're moving along, aren't we, in the book of Revelation. And let me just do a little review. If I do have my pointer here, and we'll do a little review. I just slipped off the top. Okay. This is really a back scratcher that my brother-in-law gave me. And I don't know why he wanted to give it to me, but he gave me two of them, and I have one at home, so I don't have to carry it at home, take it home. I can leave it here. But we know that the book of Revelation is not the revelation of St. John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It tells us just exactly what is going to happen after the resurrection of Christ. And what happened after the resurrection of Christ. And so we live in what we call the age today of the church age. And that means that Jesus Christ is the leader in the church. And so what the Lord Jesus did through John and the power of the Holy Spirit, he identified seven churches that actually existed after Jesus died. It was established by some of them, but established by the Apostle Paul. And each one of them had characteristics of the age in which we're living. Now, there are some people, and let me just say this, there are some expositors that believe that the seven churches are divided up into seven different historical periods of the church age. Are y'all following that? Do you understand that the church, like the church of Ephesus, represented the first 100 years of the church, and then Smyrna all the way up, and that the church of Sardis represents the Reformation period, and then the church of Philadelphia here represents the age in which we're living, where from about the first Great Awakening, where a lot of evangelistic endeavors were made, and many, many great revivals, first and second great awakenings in history when people turned to the Lord. And then they identified the church of Laodicea as the church of the last age. And many people, including my first Bible professor, and as I began to study this, I began to say that you really could not, as he used to say, make that walk on all fours. What would be the reason why you could not stretch that into history? Does anybody know? Well, one of the main reasons is there's the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Right?
Right.
In other words, what we're saying is, if you had seven churches here and seven historical pages, that means that Jesus Christ couldn't come back, even now, because we're living in the Church of Philadelphia. There's another one to go, the age of Laodicea. Are y'all following me? That everyone understand that? Raise your hand if you understand it. It's imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Could he come back in 100 AD? How many of you believe that? I believe that. You see, even the Apostle Paul believed it when he wrote. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so shall Jesus come in like manner. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive, he's talking about himself, using the first verse. Paul believed that Jesus would come back in his day. The disciples in Acts chapter 1, they believed in imminent so strongly that when Jesus went up in the air, what did they do? Did y'all remember what they did? They didn't start crying and start walking back toward Jerusalem, did they? On the Mount of Olives. They stood there looking up. And God had to send a host of angels to tell them to get back in Jerusalem, because they thought he's coming, going up and coming right back. And even the first 100 years, maybe 200 years of the church, you know how people, great church age people greeted themselves? They didn't say, "Oh, how y'all doing?" He said, "Maranatha." Everybody said, "Maranatha." You know what that meant? How many of you know what that meant? Lord, raise your hand. Know what it meant? The Lord coming. Lord coming. They believe that Jesus has come back in their day. Do we believe that Jesus come back in our day? Sure. I believe he's coming back in his day. I wouldn't even be here if I didn't believe that Jesus is coming back. Amen. And so anyway, that's I just added that free of charge. I don't even have that in my notes tonight. But anyway, we said that Jesus Christ is the leader of the church. From here to here, he is identified the leader in the midst of the churches. Then all at once, whoo, we're out of here, and the rapture takes place, and we go into heaven, and we see Jesus there as the Lamb on the throne. We'll discuss that when we get there. And then while we are in heaven, down here, all hell breaks out, because right here, we see Jesus as a lion in the midst of the nations, all the way till he comes right here, and he comes back, and he rules and reigns. Of course, he destroys all of the work of the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon, and he bounds Satan, and he starts his love relationship. He's a lover in the midst of a marriage for 1,000 years. And then at the close of it, of course, there is the resurrection of all the unsaved that will stand before God, and we see him casting all the unsaved into the lake of fire. And then following that, we see Jesus as a light in the midst of the saints. So here he is, a leader, a lion, a lamb, a lion, a lover, and a light. And so we divided the book of Revelation up into 7 different sections. And so that's why we're dealing now with him as leader in the church. All right. With that in mind, let's call your attention to the 3rd chapter of the book of Revelation as we discuss now the church of Sardis. And we entitled that Jesus in the leader as in the midst of the churches. And he enters the church of Sardis, the fruitless church. The fruitless church. And in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let me turn there, and I'll just read it. And he said unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen that which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." And he said, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So here we have a dead church. Calvin Coolidge was America's 30th president. He was an extremely quiet and reserved individual. How many of you knew that? Raise your hand. You're not historians. You don't study history. Old Calvin Coolidge. He rarely answered with more than 2 or 3 words. In fact, there was a story that was told about the famous columnist and wit Dorothy Parker was once seated by him at a dinner party. And Miss Parker said to the president that she had bet a friend that during the course of the meal, she could make him say more than 5 words. Calvin Coolidge responded, "You lose." This earned the nickname of Silent Cal. That's what they call him, Silent Cal. According to some sources, and I tried to confirm this, but according to some sources, it has been said that when Dorothy Parker sat in her office one morning and a reporter opened the door and said, "Dottie, did you know, hear about this? Calvin Coolidge just died." Endowed with a very quick wit, she responded, "How can they tell?" Well, have you ever been in a dead church? How many of you have been in a dead church? I mean, no life at all. I mean, dead as a doornail. Yeah, I've been there too. I wanted to get up and leave. Someone would say, "I grew up in a dead church." Some people say, "Well, our church seems to be and used to be alive with dynamics, and now it's dead as a doornail." Don't go to that church, it's dead. What exactly do they mean? Maybe it's like the title of one preacher's message about his church. He called it, "It's a morgue with a steeple." It's made up of a congregation of corpses with undertakers as ushers, embalmers as deacons, and morticians as preachers. They sing, instead of saying "there is a bomb in Gilead," they sing "embalmed in Gilead." Instead of singing "Amazing Grace," they sang "Amazing Grave, how sweet the ground." Or they sang "When the Saints Go Sleeping On." But then they all drive to church at one time with their lights on. And when someone joins the church membership, the church clerk immediately notifies the next of kin. And each week they put an ad in the obituary column of the newspaper. And their church van is a black hearse, and the church sign is on a tombstone. And their motto is, "Many are cold and few are frozen." And on the door, the entrance into the auditorium, it says, "Welcome." And below in fine print, it says, "Do not disturb." And if the truth be known, the big problem is they don't know it. They said one man died, had a heart attack in the church, and the ambulance attendants came and took out three people before they found the right person. A discouraged preacher told his congregation that next Sunday he would be preaching the funeral of the church. And when the people arrived at church that morning next week, the curtains were drawn and they were playing that solemn music that you hear at a funeral. And a casket had been placed in front of the church. And the pastor preached his message. And then he said, "Some of you may not agree with me that the church is dead. And to convince you, I'm going to ask you to view the remains." So he lined everybody up, and each one came by the casket to look into the dead body. And when when they looked into the church, into the casket, there was a mirror placed inside. Maybe you've attended a church like that. The sermon is dead. The singing is dead. The fellowship's dead. They've lost their vitality, and it's going away, and it's like they're dead and dormant and dull. And you once were excited about your faith in Christ as a believer, but now you're not as excited as you used to be. Are you a dead Christian? You once lived on the cutting edge, and it seemed like now you're over the edge. On the other hand, a church may appear lively from a human point of view. It may be dead in the eyes of God. A dead church may meet each week, and they may utter prayers and sing songs and take up the offering and pay the bills, and they may be a growing church in people, and they may be purchasing more property to build more buildings and provide more parking, and they may have all the latest technology, but dead churches can have all of these things and still be dead. If we could travel back in time and we wanted to visit all of the seven churches in the land of the Apostle Paul, we would no doubt sail around the Mediterranean Sea and stop at the great church of Ephesus. And I would have loved to have done that, because that was a church that was on fire. And then You might want to move on over to Antioch, where the Apostle Paul started his ministry, and see a very vibrant church. And you may even want to travel by, not by sea, but travel by land all the way down to Jerusalem to see that big church down there that James pastored. It had over 50,000 members. And we would also want to visit one of the wealthiest churches in all of the all of Asia, and that would be the Church of Sardis. The church was located about 10 miles southeast of Thyatira and about 50 miles east of Ephesus. Some historians believe that the Church of Sardis was started out of the Church of Thyatira. We do not know, but I just share that because that's what some say that they did. It was situated in a major trade route running through Lydia. This brought great wealth to the city, which came from the sale of jewelry and wool and textile and all kinds of dyeing programs of materials. And the main religion of the city was the worship of a god by the name of Artemis. Artemis was one of the nature cults that was founded in the belief of death and rebirth, the beginning of reincarnation. And however, by the second century, the church lay in decay near death, and a shadow of a former glory of a great church, it died. Today, Sardis is a small village called, and you can look it up on in the internet, called Sart, S-A-R-T. Now look, if we met with me today, and let us divide this church up, this section up, and where we can understand it. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 1 to 3 that this church had a reputation that was impressive. It says, "Thou hast a name that thou livest." Thou hast a name that thou livest. One of the great churches of our time was the Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. How many of you older people were acquainted with that church? Would you raise your hand? You were acquainted with that church. The church met, I had the opportunity of being a member of the church maybe a year and a half, maybe 2 years. And on Sunday morning, I was in a Sunday school class of 700 to 800 people in a Sunday school class. That's one of probably 25 different Sunday school classes for adults. The church had a nursery that would take care of 300 babies. And my boy, Ted John, who is here tonight, was placed in that nursery of over 300 little babies. And can you imagine the church? We would go into the auditorium, and there would not be a place to sit, hardly. They would have to place chairs in the aisles. On Sunday night at 6 o'clock, if you did not get there at 5:25, you could not hardly find a seat. Two people in the church, older people, always got there early and saved a seat for Bonnie and me. And so we would sit with them and listen. And every time the invitation was given, someone would come forward and be saved on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Sometimes Dr. Robertson would baptize 25 people at one time, after one service. His sermons were real short, 25 minutes. He would give a 50-minute invitation. And you would never, never want to leave because of the excitement of that church. And the church grew so much until they had to build a 6,000-seat auditorium. And the day that they dedicated the church, 6,000-seat auditorium, there were 6,600 people in attendance. They had to put down chairs for 600 people. Now, That's an exciting church. Exciting church. And it was amazing. Amazing what could be done. Did you know they had the Lord's Supper? And they would have the Lord's Supper, and they would have it as fast as we have the Lord's Supper here. It was amazing how it did. It was just absolutely amazing church. And today, it's a small building, small group of people meeting out on Harrison Bay in a little building out there. It's no longer. And the church, now it belongs to another denomination. What happened? I don't know. I could not tell you. I could probably tell you a lot of things because I spent 5 years there working in the university watching what happened. And it's very easy for that to happen in churches, for it to die, lose it. At the Bible, I mean, I heard someone say one time that every time a church is planted, a devil plants a person or some situation in the church for its destruction. And so we have to be very alert to not allow things to happen. I believe that that's what may be happening right here before our eyes if we're not real careful. It could happen. I know that I am not as energetic as I was when I became your pastor. I understand that. I understand that I can't do what I used to do. I just can't. Because I'm going on 83 years of age, and 84 years of age, and I can't do that. But when 20 years ago, I could do it, but I can't do it now. Now, and I do understand that there are some people that used to visit and help us here that cannot do it now. But there has to be someone that come in here and take the program and say, we're going to get out here and knock on doors, and we're going to try to win people to Jesus Christ. And if we'll go out and knock on doors and invite people to come, they'll come. And if we don't, we'll die. That's just, it's either evangelize or fossilize, one or the other. And we have the tendency of all people of becoming a fellowship of people and us four no more. You know what I'm talking about. It's my pew and nobody else's, and I'm going to sit in my place. And so we need to watch this very careful, that this church here had a reputation that it was very impressive. And Jesus Christ introduces himself to this church in a way that is related to their specific situation. Look with me in your Bibles. It says, he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And of course, as I got to this part in the message, I thought about Miss Pat Catlin, because I figured that Miss Pat would write a note to me and said, Brother Lilly, what are the seven spirits of God? And so for the sake of Miss Pat, who we love and appreciate, because she wants to know and I want to know too, don't you want to know what the seven spirits are? There's really one Holy Spirit, but he's got seven spirits here. Don't you want to know? Come back next Sunday night and I'll tell you. But no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do that. I won't take care of it tonight, Miss Pat, just in your honor, okay? God bless your heart. And anyway, he said he has the seven spirits. And you know this is mentioned in other places in the book of Revelation. In fact, over in verse 4 of chapter 1, they're identified as before God. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says they holds the seven spirits of God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, it links with them with seven burning lamps that are before God's throne. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, it identifies them with seven eyes of the Lamb, and they're sent forth into all the earth. Now, You look it up, and I did the research on it. So here we go. Let me share it with you quickly. First of all, this is one possible interpretation of the seven spirits. They are symbolic of the Holy Spirit. They are a symbol. In other words, the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, uses number seven to refer to perfection and completion. If that is the meaning of the seven and the seven spirits, then it is not referring to seven different spirits of God, but it is rather the perfect and complete Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Second, some say that it is the seven angelic beings, possibly the seraphim and the cherubim. This would fit perfectly with the many, many angels, angelic beings that are described in these passages. And then one person said, they represent the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit that's recorded over in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Because in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it talks about seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of power, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And when all is said and done, I come back to this. It represents the Holy Spirit. Got it? So all of you are theologians by now. Now, what happens here is that that the Lord sees this church, and it's the deadest church of all the churches, and He comes in as the Spirit of God and says, "Hey, look, this is what I want you," and He identifies them. Look at verse 1, the latter part of verse 1. It said, "And thou art dead." In other words, number one, they were dead inwardly. They were dead inwardly. That means destitute of life that recognizes and is devoted to God, in relation to God. Inactive in respect to that which is doing right. And then secondly, they not only were dead inwardly, they were spiritually defiant. Look at verse 2, and it says, "For I have found thy works perfect before God." The word perfect means complete in all parts and full of age. Now, then thirdly, they were morally defied. He said in verse 4, the first part of verse 4, it said, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They were a faithful few here who were still spiritually vibrant. They were the kind of folks that hand out gospel tracts. They just didn't come sit and soak and sour. They came and they were involved in trying to help others come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. These kept themselves from moral impurity. They refused to soil their robes with the world's filth, and because they had not yielded to temptation, the Lord promises to replace their human garments with a specially prepared white garment. However, the majority of Sardis was defiled. Now, what causes a church to become defiled or dead? One of the reasons, and I copied down a few, maybe three or four, quickly. Number one, I think a church that's going to die is one who begins to worship the past. They begin to tell all that God has done in the past and not even trying to talk about what God's doing now or what God wants to do in the future. It continues by protecting traditions over doctrine. Tradition can take over a church and ruin the doctrine of the church. Right? And then not only that, it will proceed to become inflated with itself rather than centered around the Lord Jesus. Our little old church. It will then refuse to welcome new people. Have you ever been in a church where you didn't feel like you were welcome? You were felt like a ham sandwich in a Jewish synagogue? I've been there. And everybody look at me and say, "Why don't you go home? What are you doing here?" And I'll tell you, I can brag about this church. This has never been this church. Now, we may have some problems right now, but not a growing church right now. But we've never been an unfriendly church. Now, amen to that? Amen. Never have been an unfriendly church. It's always welcomed those that, and if somebody visits our church, they usually get swarmed with people that welcome them to our assembly. And then every church is just a few decisions away from that point. Every church. And then secondly, they not only morally defiled, this church needed a reformation that was imperative. In verse 2, he talks about that. He said, you got to get alive. What could the Lord say to this church? Well, just imagine for a few moments that the Lord Jesus becomes an emergency doctor. He becomes the great physician. And he approaches this church, and it is a triage. What is a triage? Anybody know what a triage or raise your hand if you know what. It's pronounced triage. T-R-I-A-G-E. That's a unit. We call it triage, and it's a unit where what? Yeah, who will define it? Who will define it for me? It's a triage. It's what? I call it triage. Triage. What is it? Come on, tell me. Miss Pat, would you identify it for us?
It's a place where you decide who gets seen first. You prioritize the people coming in and what they need.
As a result of a disaster. Uh-huh. Say that there's 100 people hurt, and they're in there, and the doctor walks in. And so the great physician walks in, and this is a process of sorting victims in a battle or disaster in priority in order to decrease the number of survivors. And it's filled with dead and the dying. Jesus didn't start hauling out the corpses or finishing off the ones who were on their last legs. Christ sought to breathe new life into this church, and I want you all to see what he yells out. He begins like a physician, like an emergency doctor, and he begins to yell out. He begins shouting four orders to all of those in rapid succession. I want you to listen to them. First of all, he shouts out, "Be watchful." In verse 2. In the Greek, these words are sharp, repeated commands and saying, "Wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up." Like a slap in the face or a splash of cold water or a sniff of ammonia, the great physician is saying, come out of your spiritual hibernation. Well, did they respond? Well, Sardis had been in years past under two fallen surprise attacks. The first time that the city of Sardis was attacked was in 540 B.C., and the second time was by Antiochus Epiphanes in 218 B.C. And what had happened in the city happened in the church, for it is remarkable that Asia was one time the bright spot of the gospel. What is considered the gospel belt of the United States? It's the South, isn't it? It was a gospel belt. So that area in Turkey was the gospel center of Asia Minor. Today, that same area is 97.5% Muslim. The lampstand had been removed. Then he shouts out, "Be useful," he says, "strengthen the thing which remains that are ready to die." In other words, he says, those that are there that are on the verge of dying, he said, give them something that'll get them going where they'll be useful. And then he shouts out, "Be mindful." In verse 3, he said, "Remember therefore how thou hast received." In other words, you that are about to die, Look back to that moment when you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and look back at that time and think about what a wonderful joy it was to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Remember when you were saved. Remember how you were nothing before God found you. Remember how God's grace reached down and redeemed you. It's so easy. It's so easy for us to forget. Amen? His last act before Jesus left this earth was what? What did he do the last night? Night before he was crucified. He instituted what is called the Lord's Supper, the memorial of remembrance to draw us back to himself again and again to remember his death till he comes. Fourthly, he shouts out, "Be heedful," he said, "hold fast and repent." Here's an appeal to obey God's word in every area of their lives. What the Lord Jesus is saying here is saying, weave God's truth through every area of your life. Keep the word, put it into practice. He also told them to repent. In other words, you're headed in the wrong direction as a Christian, so you better do what? What is repent? Repent is an about face. That is, turn around, boy. Turn around and head right. And then lastly, this church needed a recognition that would be instructive. He told them, he said, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Jesus made a promise to this church. He promised to bless and reward that faithful few as a means to encourage the faithless majority of that local church. Think about it. Just imagine being taken by the hand of the Lord Jesus, and that's what happened. These people are died and they've gone to heaven, and Jesus took them by the hand and led them past all of the different ranks of angels up along the golden avenues of glory and go up past the cherubim and seraphim and go on up into the presence of the Lord God of heaven himself. And hear the Lord Jesus call your name and present you in person as his well-beloved, and then hear the Father say, "Bring the best robe and put on him." And that's what I call recognition. However, in that verse of Scripture, that's only possible. That's only possible through different things. First of all, it's possible if our fellowship is real. He said, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." Now, who will be clothed in white raiment? That's the overcomer. Who will walk with Jesus Christ in white? Those that have not defiled themselves. And in Rome, if a general had been successful in battle, he would be honored with a celebration called the Roman Triumph. And the general would be paraded through the streets and cheered by the people of all, all were dressed in white. And Jesus is saying to the believers in Sardis, and he's saying to every one of us tonight, "I'm going to reward you one day if you'll follow me. You'll follow me." Then secondly, not only if our fellowship is real, but if our citizenship is real. He went on to say, "And I will not blot his name out of the book of life." Now, a lot of people believe that since he will not blot, there's a possibility that he could blot a person out. Does that mean that it's possible to have your name blotted out of the book of life? Does this mean that a believer can lose his salvation? If it is without any doubt that the Scripture teaches all the way through the Bible eternal security. Now, you may not believe that, but it is true in my own belief and my understanding of the Bible. And if that were true, then it's impossible for this to be true. And I believe the Greek language is very strong here. He says... It actually means I will never, under any circumstance, blot your name out of the book of life. Thirdly, if our discipleship is real. He said, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And that's what Christ said during his earthly ministry. He said, whosoever shall confess me before him, men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. What a joy it is to be able to hear the Savior say, Father, he confessed me before men. And I would just like to confess him before you right now. Boy, you're looking forward to that time. I've often thought about the rapture. In fact, I have crazy dreams. Maybe you don't, but sometimes all through the years I've had crazy dreams. And the crazy dreams that I've had throughout my life is that somebody was coming to our house and I didn't have any clothes on. And I would look everywhere for clothes. I mean, and I couldn't find them. And when I did find them, I couldn't get them on. And the people were still coming. They were still coming. Here was, as we used to say down in Louisiana, naked as a jaybird. And nothing on. And I would think, oh, no, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I'd wake up and almost jump out of the bed. And I'd look up and say, praise the Lord, that's only a dream. And I think that'll never happen. But, you know, if the rapture took place right now, my clothes wouldn't go with me. Am I going to be as naked as a jaybird when I'm raptured and get my new body? No, I believe that when the rapture takes place, my clothes are coming off and my robe's coming on. Amen? And I'll be there seated with the Lord Jesus. Looking forward to that day. I got loved ones over there. I got loved ones there. Oh, I'd like to see them. First, I'd like to see Jesus, you know. I really would. At first, I'd like to see him, but I'd like to sure see my son who went to heaven a few years ago. I miss him so much and think about him often. And every time I see his son, I cannot think of but him. And that's, I always give my kids a nickname. And I call Mark Bud. And then I couldn't do anything else with his son but call him Bud 2. And when I talk to him on the phone, I say, hello, Bud 2, because he looks just like his dad. And he doesn't act like his dad, but he looks like his dad. And I'm looking forward to seeing my son. And I hope to see my mom and dad. I think about that so much. I hope to see my mom and dad. They're gone. There's nothing I can do about it now. But I wish I would have pressured them a lot more in the matter of their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, one prayed and asked the Lord to save me when my dad did. But I don't know what happened. I don't know whether it took or not. I'm not sure. Nothing changed. And then my mother, same way. And I tell you one thing, they had to give up. They had to give up their snuff. My mother had to get rid of that, I mean. But I can assure you that my mother was a good woman, but goodness doesn't take people to heaven. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is the only way. A lot of good people going to hell today because they never repent. Never repent. Let's close with this. Some warnings. It's possible to have an appearance of spiritual life without the reality of spiritual life. If the Holy Spirit no longer empowered what we do in this church, what would you do in your own personal life? How long would it take you to realize that the Holy Spirit is gone? Someone has said if the Holy Spirit left the church today, they could continue 98% of all the things they do. We must allow the Holy Spirit to be number one in our church. Secondly, it's possible to perform for the Lord without being transformed by the Lord. That's easy. It's easy. It's easy to get involved in learning God's Word and without being changed by God's Word. Brother Roloff used to say, exposition of God's Word without application of God's Word is abomination in the sight of God. Thirdly, it's exciting to know that spiritual consciousness can be revived and returned to spiritual vitality. In other words, it's absolutely possible to avoid the loss of a church's testimony and the death of a ministry and come back to life, not only in the church, but in the life of the believer. How? By doing just exactly what Jesus said. Be watchful, be useful, be mindful, and be heedful. May God help us tonight to be that faithful bunch, and we'll do our part in making this church what God wants it to be and can be for His glory. Amen? You know what I'm talking about tonight? May God help us all to be faithful Christians and invite people to come to our church. And if you do invite young adults to our church, just let them know that we care about young adults too. Most of our people here are above 50 years of age, and we don't have a lot of people under 50. But we would like to have every one of them. Now, we know that a lot of young people at that age have grown up in a system of education and system that leaves God out of everything and it glorifies man. We know that. But there's still some people that we could still reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ that have deep, deep and abiding needs. Amen? How many of you know people that under 50 that don't go to church? Would you raise your hand? Never darken the door. Well, why don't we invite them? Why don't we do our best to share the Lord Jesus with them? If you give me their names and addresses, I'll knock on their door. Try to. I believe old Jay Jones would join me, or Doug Porter, or Gary Tipton, or any of these guys. Old Ronnie will go. Yeah. Jonathan Green will go. Billy will go. All of us will go. Amen. We'll all want to go and reach these people and tell them about the Lord Jesus. They need Him. And may God help you and me to have a burden for people. When you go out to eat, do you see people? Do you see the needs of people all over the world today, right here in our community? Right here in our community. Put all the churches together, all of them, every Baptist church in this area, and I doubt if there'd be 500 people going to church regularly. Right? It's sad, isn't it? That means how many people are in Dade County? About 12,000 to 14,000 people. That's a lot of folks don't go to church. You drive by hundreds of people that are still in bed on Sunday morning. And, right? I drive by them too. And my heart breaks because I know they're not going to church because I'd meet them going to church. And on Sunday morning, the traffic is almost zero. Isn't it? Come on now, let's be honest. It's almost zero. And God help us, and God have mercy. I got home last night. I watched the ball game at the University of Alabama, and the camera would go over the audience, and there wasn't a person there in the thousands upon thousands, probably 22,000 people watching the ball game. Not a one of them was over 35 years of age. They spent 3 hours, 3 hours at the game, yelling and screaming and carrying on. That same group of people need to be reached, but they're not being reached. We're not passing it on. We're just not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Would y'all agree with me tonight? I wish I was 20 years younger. I'd like to be 20 or 25 years younger. I'd hit the ground running. And I'm sorry. I may have to just give this church to somebody else that could do a better job than me. All I can do is prepare sermons and preach, and I can't help people. I can give a gospel tract once in a while, but that's about it. I'd just soon go on to heaven if I can't be a witness for Christ and tell people how to be saved and love them to Jesus. Do y'all know my heart? I hope you do. The rapture's coming, folks. And we've got to get people saved and get them right with God. It's been a long time since the waters of this baptistry were stirred. Long time. I can remember I used to do that every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. See people saved. You say, we're living in a different time. Come on, hush, stop that. The same Holy Spirit that operated 40 years ago is still wants to operate today if we let him. Amen. Would you join me in an amen on that?
Amen.
He can do something in the hearts and lives of people just exactly like he did it back in the 70s and the 80s. And he wants to. Let's stand together. Let's sing this to the Lord. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And if you want a revival, go out and talk to someone about Jesus. Invite them to come to Christ. And you don't know how exciting that is. The other day, Colin came forward and trusted, made it public that he's a Christian. That was so exciting to me to see him coming, and he wants to come back. He lives a long way from here, and he even told me before church tonight, he said, Brother Willie, I don't know how long it'll be before I can come back to church here. There are hundreds of people just like him.
Amen.
They just need to be talked to, and you hadn't spoken to one person in so long till you're dead as a doornail yourself, aren't you? You want to get alive? You get a burden for somebody that's lost, and go to them and beg them to come to Christ. Amen? Let's pray this prayer. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I nobly do my part to win that soul for thee. Now, if you don't want to pray that, don't sing it. Okay? Because you'll be lying to God. And you don't want to tell him a lie, do you? So join me if you really, really have a burden to see people so saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer and sing, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I nobly do my part to win that soul for thee. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you.